We are live.
And I would like to begin with a short introduction that actually comes to us from Ray Ortlund. And I've chosen this as an introduction to chapters 3 and 4. I think it's very fitting, as you'll see as we go through it. God knows how to enrich us through loss. Sometimes he takes away more than we wish he would, but only to give us more of himself forever. Jim Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And we will not gain what we cannot lose without giving up what we cannot keep. Loss for the sake of gain, that is the way of God for us. If God seems severe at times, it's only because his love is so intense, his imagination so colorful, that he settles for nothing less than our complete salvation. C.S. Lewis pictures this with Isaianic vividness. I like this illustration. This is from C.S. Lewis. Imagine yourself living in a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew that these jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. And that is exactly the force of Isaiah 3:1 through 4:6. The title of our study tonight is Clearing the Sight, From Vainglory to True Glory. And we will look at Isaiah 3 and 4. If you would like a focal verse, Isaiah 4:2. On that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of Israel's survivors. And the main theme or idea we're going to talk about tonight is how God clears the wreckage of his people's sins so that he can build a perfect Zion in its place. That is our theme for the night. By way of further introduction, in the aftermath of the terrorist attack on the World Trade Center in New York on 9/11/2001, there was a huge pile of debris left at Ground Zero. Twisted steel girders, rubble, and other wreckage continued to smolder for 5 months after the attack. On May 30th, 2002, there was a significant ceremony. I wasn't there for the ceremony, but I got to be there before they had cleared the last of the rubble. I made a trip, but took a train ride for an hour just to see. I wanted to see the site. And it was mostly dug out and cleared, but there was still a bunch of stuff at the bottom. But by May 30th, the last piece of steel from the World Trade Center was removed from the site to be recycled as the bow of a new assault ship, the USS New York. Without the clearing of the pile of debris, the new Freedom Tower, 1,776 feet high, could never have been built. By spiritual analogy, God's ultimate building site is both the hearts of his people and an eternal city, the New Jerusalem, a combination of spiritual dwelling place and literal city. The rubble is the residue of human arrogance and sin that must be cleared, or the eternal structure cannot be built. The history of the actual city of Jerusalem is a spiritual picture of God's spiritual building project in his people. So in our passage in Isaiah 3 and 4, we see the destruction of Jerusalem for sin, but it is destruction with a redemptive purpose so that the new Jerusalem can be built. So this is a passage that speaks a word of warning to our own time, a word of repentance and prayer, and not presumption to present-day Christians. And it's interesting that there are bookends of grace that surround severe judgment in these chapters. In chapters 2 and 4, there are two of the sweetest and clearest prophecies of the future glory of Christ's kingdom, and they stand like bookends around the smoldering words of chapter 3. Bookend one is Isaiah 2, 1 to 4 that we talked about last time we met, the mountain of the Lord's temple exalted and the streaming of the nations. And bookend two is Isaiah 4, the branch of the Lord fruitful and Mount Zion cleansed and protected by a canopy of glory. But between those glorious bookends, Isaiah 2, 10 to 21 and Isaiah 3 are smoldering with descriptions of terrible judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And it's as though the building site is being scraped clean for a future and glorious building. So as we come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, we're going to look at, we could title it, a loss of stability. As with any building, society itself depends on structural pillars to hold it up. Architects and builders know how significant a load-bearing pillar or beam is, and if it cracks, the building crumbles. So in a similar way, all of modern society is built on some key social pillars, supplies of basic commodities, and key individuals whose skills are vital to the smooth functioning of the community. These pillars of society are gifts of God. And in this chapter, he is threatening the removal of all the structural supports of Jerusalem and Judah, causing a total collapse. God threatens the supplies of food and water to the city, ultimately by the invading Gentile armies, Assyrian and Babylonian, whose conquests would put an end to the farming and the flow of water. God also threatens to remove the key men whose leadership is vital to the smooth function of society. Start with good political leaders, godly kings and ministers whose wise rule provides stability for the nation. Proverbs 29:14 says, "A king who judges the poor with fairness, his throne will be established forever." But Isaiah 3 depicts a total vacuum of leadership, the scourge of anarchy and instability. Furthermore, the military heroes are gone, those warriors who rally the troops to make heroic stands against the enemy. These courageous men will all be dead, and the men who are left are stripped of courage and flee for their lives. Beyond this, the removal of the pillars of society goes to every level. Judges, prophets, elders, lower-level commanders, counselors, craftsmen, even cunning magicians and fortune tellers are gone. All the old order has been removed, and the remaining flimsy structure is tottering and ready to collapse. The resulting vacuum of leadership is devastating, and the anarchy is a direct judgment of God. I had to stop myself and ponder that for a while, because I think it, not only is Isaiah saying it, but you can see the truth of it when you think about it, how anarchy in a society is a direct judgment from God. His ordinary pattern of leadership is qualified men. He raises them up, seasons and trains them, and prepares them to bear the burden of leadership. From the moment God created Adam alone for a time without a wife, he was establishing men to lead in the home and the society. In the whole Bible, Deborah is the only example of a godly woman established as a leader over men in the book of Judges, and that, as you know, was a strange time in redemptive history in which Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But in Isaiah's prophecy concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the qualified men are dead or removed, and all that are left are women and children and weak, unqualified men. In verse 4, unseasoned boys become rulers. In verses 6 and 7, we have a shameful vignette in which one of the few remaining men is forced into leadership simply because he owns a cloak. But this weak man refuses to take the role of ruler of this so-called heap of rubble. He has no remedy for the ravaging disease of his people. In verse 12, the fact that women are ruling over men here is clearly displayed as shameful, a judgment from God. The root cause of this judgment is the sweeping wickedness of the people. Verses 8 through 11 make it plain that the evil in their hearts is pouring out into open patterns of wickedness similar to that of Sodom. Sodom. Amazingly, verse 9 implies that openly parading and flaunting sin is a final stage of rebellion. I'm going to come back later to verse 9 because that really struck me also. So when people no longer feel the need to hide their sin, but are actually proud of it and boast of it, society has reached its nadir or its lowest point. Verses 14 to 15 single out the corruption of these leaders that led to their judgment. They have used their positions of power to plunder the poor and grind their faces into dust. So for all of this, God is bringing severe judgment on his people. But in the middle of this dire warning, God speaks a message of consolation to the righteous in verse 10. God will judge everyone according to their deeds, Romans 2, 6 through 8, and he makes no mistakes. Now as we move forward here in this chapter, we're going to look at a contrast. In chapter 3, 16 to chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to look at the loss of unstable, luxurious vainglory. In contrast to chapter 4, where we have the gain of stable, luxurious glory. So first, the look at the loss of unstable, luxurious vainglory. Isaiah gets very specific in chapter 3, verses 16 to 24, about the arrogance and selfish luxury of the daughters of Zion. In a chapter in which the plundering of the poor is exposed and judged, we have a long list of luxury items with which the women of Judah made themselves beautiful. Now, as you know, 1 Peter 3, 3 to 5 makes it plain that a godly woman's beauty does not come from outward adornments, but from the godliness and submissiveness of her heart. But these women are like the proverbial pigs wearing gold rings in their snouts, Proverbs 11, 22. The only beauty they possess is a lie, an outward disguise of their inner corruption. When the judgment falls, all their outward luxuries will be snatched away by their conquerors. So then, instead of soft garments and luxurious accessories, they will wear sackcloth bound with a rope. And instead of smelling lovely, they will stink, verse 24. And in the end, their physical condition will match the ugliness of their souls. The women of Zion will have lost their men in battle, and now they stand exposed with no shelter, verses 25 and 6. And their shame is completed in chapter 4, verse 1, by seven of them pleading with one of the few men left for the mere honor of marriage in name only. He wouldn't even have to provide food and clothing for them. So how the mighty have fallen. In contrast to this, we come to chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. In the midst of the darkest night of Zion's history, the glory of the Lord shines brightest. God will not finally exterminate the seed of Abraham. His promises to David will be fulfilled. God will protect, verse 3, a remnant by his sovereign power. And in the smoldering ruin of Jerusalem, the branch of the Lord will flourish. Now, in Isaiah 11, 1, the branch of the Lord is clearly Jesus, growing from the stump of Jesse. Christ is called the branch in several other prophetic passages. A couple notable ones are Jeremiah 23, 5 and Zechariah 3, 8. In Isaiah 4, 2, the word branch could be seen to refer first to the remnant of Jews that the sovereign Lord allows to survive, but then ultimately to Jesus, whose human ancestry would come from these survivors, Romans 1, 3. The branch here is described as beautiful and glorious, a radiant display of the attributes of God. So our Lord Jesus was seen to be the radiance of God's glory, Hebrews 1, 3. By contrast with the wickedness and darkness of the circumstances in Jerusalem leading to the judgment of God, Christ will stand as the perfect man and the perfect ruler. In the immediate horizon, Isaiah predicts that God will restore the remnant to a peaceful and fruitful dwelling in the promised land. The people will delight in the fruit of the land and take pride in it as evidence of God's restorative favor. But the ultimate glory of the people will be in the branch, Jesus Christ. Not only will Christ be our perfect ruler, but the fruit of his perfect righteousness will be the pride and the glory of the remnant who God will save by his grace. Is it interesting, according to 4 verse 3, this remnant was elected by God's grace, for the Hebrew says they were recorded for life. And so I like the way the Christian Standard Bible translates this as all in Jerusalem written in the book of life. And I like that translation, but that's actually what it says. For eternity, this remnant will boast in the Lord, and his achievements at the cross will be their righteousness and their glory. The remnant will be called holy, and all their filth will be washed and burned away by the Spirit of God's judgments, in verse 3. Now, the beautiful image, the final image in this chapter, is one of a lasting dwelling place between God and his remnant. I love this segment of verses. God will create a cloud of smoke by day and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. Now, the smoke and fire refer immediately back to the spiritual burning of verse 4 by which God purged Jerusalem. So our God, who is a consuming fire, will actively guarantee the ongoing purity of his holy city. But as you're probably already thinking, beyond that, the cloud and the fire evoke memories of God's leadership of Israel during the days of the Exodus. And just as the pillar of cloud and fire led Israel every step of the way, Exodus 13:21, so God now promises to guide his settled city of Jerusalem. And just as God's pillar stood between Israel and Egypt as a wall of protection, Exodus 14:20, so God will now be a shelter of protection from the heat, storm, and rain. This image is one of total safety for the people of God against all their enemies, a safety ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The atoning work of Christ on the cross is our final protection from all our enemies. And these rich images point ahead to the day when at last the dwelling of God will be with his people and he will live with them. Revelation 21:3. So let's note, before I ask some questions, let's note a few applications we can take from this section. We should realize the gift of God that all skilled laborers and leaders are to society, and we should thank God for them when they do their work well. Anarchy is a great judgment on a society, and so we should pray for our leaders that they would do their leading for the glory of God. We should yearn for God to raise up confident and skilled men to be our leaders, and we should pray that they would not use their positions to crush the poor and needy, but rather to care for them. Any man should read Isaiah 3 and yearn to be a strong leader of his home and in society as God raises him up to lead. Any woman should read Isaiah 3 and yearn not to be characterized by the vapid, arrogant, and deceptive beauty of outward adornment. 1 Peter 3, 3-5 is an excellent remedy to the kind of selfish beauty that Isaiah 3 describes. The accumulation of a wardrobe or the latest fashion accessories is shameful if not accompanied by a gentle and quiet spirit. So the overall wickedness and corruption of the people in chapter 3 should make us yearn for God to search us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It should make us confess our sins in detail and have the fire of God's Spirit and Word purify us. And finally, Isaiah 4 points to a day when Christ's saving work will be completed and God and redeemed humanity will dwell together forever in the New Jerusalem. We should look forward to this day and speed or hasten its coming. Okay. Everybody with me? All right, let's talk about some questions and review everything that we just shared together. One, how does this chapter show the common grace blessings of various skilled laborers and leaders in society? In other words, how is a skillful plumber or an honorable senator a gift of God to the nation, to a nation? How does the chapter show the common grace blessings of various skilled laborers and leaders in society? Which they are. In other words, how is a skillful plumber or an honorable senator a gift of God to a nation?
Because they're the pillars holding everything up.
Without?
Keeping the order, just the ordinary things. You don't want, kind of like you want plumbing working, that would not be,
and having people who can keep it working, and all this. I mean, that is
skilled craftsmen, other things. I mean,
we don't think about.
He gifted them.
Go ahead.
He gifted them. Cliff is having with this. Remember the stone cutters. I remember when they were cutting stone. Where did that gift come to fit all the stuff together the way they did? So, whatever field, automotive, technology, right. whatever, there's people that God gifts, and then they pass their information along for the benefit of us.
Right. And how if all these pillars of society, if they were removed, how would that be a great judgment from God?
I think of what happened in Zimbabwe. I mean, they had all, it was a country that was a breadbasket of Africa, and then they got rid of the farmers and kicked them all out. Nobody knew how to farm, or no farmers That's right. went in, and pretty soon the whole structure of the country, education too, is high point of education, and all that began to crumble, and pretty soon the country just couldn't function, and they didn't even have money. I mean, a million Zimbabwe dollars or whatever was not enough to even toilet paper. Was,
wow,
cost more than that.
How
which
is
led then to your warlords and led right. to genocide. In a number that we can't even imagine, it took place
a lot of places.
This really struck me. How is anarchy a severe trial, worse than dictatorship or other bad forms of government?
Or define your idea of anarchy.
Well, imagine the blackouts in New York.
Imagine if we had no police.
Yeah, okay. Right.
You see what happens. We've seen that several times. But you know what? People who normally wouldn't do something like that get caught up into it, and they themselves take part, throwing bricks, carrying TV sets out of it's just, it feeds on itself. That's anarchy.
Yeah, I think as bad as bad government is, like they had in Rome, if you get to the Huns and all the other stuff, the anarchy, I mean, you can't function at all.
No.
No structure.
Well,
no.
Rome kept the peace. If you didn't keep the peace, you were killed.
That's what I mean. But I mean, it wasn't exactly good government.
No.
It's better than the.
But it's still better than the alternative. Anarchy, I think, is a terrible judgment. It would be horrible to live in that kind of a climate. You'd be living in fear all the time.
Yep.
As much as you can't legislate morality, you can certainly enforce it.
Yeah. Yeah, to a point.
And that brings security for those of us who are law-abiding.
I think we take this for granted here. We live in a law-abiding, orderly society. And that's why it troubles me so much with all this hatred directed toward the police.
Yes.
You know, I find that very distressing. Because the thin blue line is a real thing. And we're not that far away from that kind of an anarchy.
Unfortunately, it won't be until it's taken away that everyone will realize.
Yes. Let's, okay, in what way is the luxury of the women of Zion reflected in our culture?
Fifth Avenue, Madison Avenue.
Chanel.
That's the culture we live in.
Doesn't
commercialism.
Yeah, it doesn't. All these television shows and live and reality shows reflect a certain, you know, aspiration, I think, for women that I think is completely false. It's kind of interesting. How is this chapter a clear commentary on the emptiness of an external beauty that's purchased at the mall and not wrought in a woman by the Spirit and the Word?
Well, you can see it walking every single day. Start with your 14-year-olds. Start with the nose rings, and here's where I'm going to be politically incorrect again. Okay, but nevertheless,
forget you're being recorded.
Really?
Yeah,
that's all right.
Go for it.
I'll tell you what.
Speak your mind.
Go for it.
I'll have the Bible as my witness. Okay, you just look at chapters, verses 20 on down, and it explains exactly what is going on today in today's society.
It does sound like it, doesn't it?
And what's the why? Why do people feel they have to do all that to themselves? Is it just a lack of God or what? I don't know.
I think so. You know, these things are symptomatic of what happens when you systematically start to throw God out of a society. And people take credit for things that rightfully belong to God's good general grace. And it's a sad state of affairs.
But not for nothing, you know, men are just as guilty of all of that as women.
Well, I wasn't implying otherwise.
No, I know, but we talked about it in the sense that it applied to women.
Yeah, that's well, it was a focus here in Isaiah. That's the reason it came up. But
I think that's a bigger picture for the whole nation at the time. God's people had an outward appearance, but inward they were empty tombs.
Right. I highlighted this next question. This is the one of all these questions that really hit me in the face. Why is it far worse for someone to parade their sin like Sodom than for them to hide it? And how do you see this kind of bold pride in sin in our culture today?
That's the word, pride.
Isn't it ironic?
Yeah, it shows the pride.
People parade their sin like Sodom. And it isn't so much, this is what struck me, it's not so much the sin itself as the fact that they boldly paraded it.
They're not ashamed.
No, there was no shame at all.
If you've been in a near or around a gay rebellion,
isn't it?
A gay pride day. To me, it just causes my whole soul to...
Doug's right. It's a form of open rebellion against God.
And we saw, I was in one place in Charleston, and you had, you know, junior high kids, grade school kids wearing the t-shirts, doing the stuff, and their parents there. And to me, it's a whole almost child abuse thing that's going on. And their teachers and everybody participating. And it's even the name Gay Pride Day, something that, I mean, you can call a sin that you usually was hidden, and now it's flaunted and celebrated, and so that's what our culture is becoming.
Are there other sins in our society like that, that are openly said, yeah, this is fine, I'm proud of this,
Yeah, but I think they're already past the point where they're socialized, so it's more acceptable. It's not in your face. Like living together before marriage, and every TV show you watch has some example of that, and I watch shows and don't say, they're living together before,
No, and if those who do are mocked.
Right. I mean, it's like... 3% or so. I mean, it's so, you'll never find that in today's culture where people don't do it. But, you know, the same sex ones, I see them on the TV, and anymore, you're seeing them on every show too, but that's more like, oh, I'll change the channel because I don't want to see it, but I'm seeing every of the other stuff. But it's already beyond the
point. It's distressing to godly people, I think, to see sin openly flaunted proudly in society. It does. It makes you say, who was it that, was it, the Bible says, was it Lot whose soul was vexed by what he saw every day around him? Mm-hmm. Not hard to understand.
We've come to a culture now where we're teaching that this is, you know, if you stand against that, you're the hater, you're the mean person.
You become the sinner.
And you're the terrible person they want to get rid of. So, if you don't think it's okay, I'm not going out there beating anybody or anything. That's between them and God in a lot of ways. But when they ask me to say it's wonderful and it's fine, then that's gone too far. That if I have another view, that I'm wrong.
Right.
So this is where
we already covered the verse that talks about people calling black white and light dark and getting everything upside down. That's seems to be an image in these chapters. I'm going to have to skip a bunch of questions for time's sake because I have a lot of other things to talk about, but I do want to hit these. What rich imagery do you see in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6 for the future restoration of Jerusalem? What rich imagery do you see in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4 for the future restoration of Jerusalem?
Fruitful tree.
What'd you say, John?
A fruitful tree.
What else? What's the prominent one that points back to the Exodus and ahead to Christ.
The cloud, the flaming fire.
Canopy.
Yeah, how does that give you a picture of God's constant protection of believers now through the work of Christ on the cross?
The cloud, the whole sky was darkened, right? Is that what you're getting at?
Well, just do you see a picture here that way of God's protection through the work of Christ on the
God's
cross
protection.
And the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire?
Right.
It can be a shelter, a refuge, a hiding place.
Christ is, yes.
Okay. Yeah, it doesn't seem that there's going to be anything in creation now that will threaten you.
Right. What a wonderful life to live without the slightest hint of fear.
Yeah.
I mean, no trace of it. No worries about any dangers and that kind of thing. That has to be a wonderful existence.
Right.
And not to mention all the other richness of life. That's just a little part of it. But why is it important, last, to live our lives here as aliens and strangers, as though we still lived in tents?
Why is it important that we live that way?
Yes.
Because if we live the other way, we just become part of society, and we become sinners.
What is it in Pilgrim's Progress that Bunyan calls it? Vanity Fair. We become citizens of Vanity Fair.
Yeah.
And but we're not.
Not that we're not sinners, but we're, you know.
But we're not citizens of that kingdom.
Yeah.
We have a hope. And I'm going to get to so that there's an image in these verses that I think is very beautiful too. We haven't come to yet. Let me mention it, and then we'll talk about it if I can manage to turn the page here. It's in verse 5. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy, and that's actually the Hebrew is actually it's a word for a wedding canopy. So it's a beautiful image, I think, whether you prefer to see Yahweh in Israel or Christ in the church. The image is still there, and it's still very beautiful. So we will come back to that. All right. I'm going to share some thoughts, some modern application on these from John Oswalt. And then I've got some other things to talk about also. I think we'll have time for all of them. If not, then I'll have to be selective, but Oswalt starts out talking about, which I don't have time to get into, but how society has come to a place where its basic philosophy is existentialism, and that no one can claim that his or her system is the meaning of life. There's no such thing. So today, all the person on the street cannot explain the philosophical basis for their ideas. It's obvious to him, anyway, that existentialism has come to rule the day. And then based on that, he talks about a couple of things. And the first is he calls true humility. This is exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. We as humans have sought to arrogate for ourselves the place of God in the universe. We've said that the fulfillment of our personal needs is ultimate, and we have understood with Nietzsche that the only way to do that is to gain power for ourselves. But that way is disaster. If we are the greatest beings in the universe, then there is no meaning in the universe, and death is the Lord of all. Whatever we may achieve, he stands, death, at the end of the road, laughing at all our pretensions. Why should we pay any attention to humans? Of what worth is a blob of protoplasm? In our attempt to exalt ourselves, we have in fact reduced ourselves to nothing. The Apostle Paul also saw this clearly as he testifies in Romans 1:21-32. Refusing to submit thankfully to God, we are reduced to worshiping our appetites and representing the divine with the basest forms of earth. What should we have done? Although it's not explicitly stated here, it is still appropriate to mention it in this context. We should have done the very opposite. We should have admitted that our needs are not primary, but that a relationship with our Creator is. We should have submitted our needs to him, recognizing that he is Lord of all. We should have recognized that he has entered into our time and space, ultimately in Jesus Christ, and has given and has thus given that time and space eternal meaning. Even more, We should acknowledge that by taking on our form, God has given humanity ultimate worth. Thus, if instead of trying to make ourselves God in order to take care of ourselves, we submit to God and allow Him to take care for us, allow Him to care for us, we will find ourselves lifted to the place of the sons and daughters of God. Trying to take His place, we become nothing. But allowing Him alone to be exalted, we become the princes and princesses of the universe. This is what Peter means when he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time." 1 Peter 5:6. Now, he has a little section here on the meaning of humility, which I really liked and I'm sharing with you because it combines what I think is the best of what I've heard Pastor Tony say and the best of what I've said. Pastor Tony often says, humility is not thinking too highly of yourself or too lowly of yourself, but not thinking of yourself at all. And when I teach, I generally say humility is not thinking too highly of yourself or too lowly of yourself, but thinking rightly of yourself. And here Oswald combines them both, which I really like. He says it's important to think about the real meaning of humility in this context. Too often we think of humility as feeling bad about yourself, or at least pretending to. Thus we have the common phrase, false humility. But in fact, that is not what humility is at all, as this passage of Isaiah makes clear. The opposite of self-exaltation is not self-denigration. Too often that is simply an attempt to garner sympathy for oneself, an attempt to get others to say good things about us. No, true humility is to refuse to put oneself in the place of God. It is to know oneself as a child of God, to know one's place in God's economy, and to know one's worth in His sight. Knowing these, it is possible not to need to call attention to oneself. That is true humility, self-forgetfulness. It is the ability to go about the tasks God has given, secure in His love and His valuing, without wondering if others appreciate us as much as they should. These are not easy things to learn, by the way. It is the ability to see others being praised and not need to belittle them, either silently or aloud, in an effort to make oneself look good by comparison. To paraphrase a popular saying, humility is to know there is a God and to know you are not Him. Oswald then goes on and he, on this chapter, he sees this whole discussion of leadership, and so he talks about the proper approach to leadership. Another concern in this passage addresses the proper approach to leadership. As mentioned above, the human tendency is first of all to idolize human leaders. It's to put them on a pedestal, giving them all the attributes we want them to have for our sakes. We see in them what we would like to have and be, and we expect them to give us what God alone can give, meaning, worth, and security. And this is a sure recipe for failure. We are placing our leaders in impossible positions when we treat them in this way. We are asking them to be God for us, and this is something they can never be. What happens then is predictable. When leaders fail, as fail they must, we turn on them and demand their heads. Having expected them to be God for us, we are unable to let them be anything else less than the perfect leader. The often merciless criticism that follows is another part of the pattern. We exalt ourselves by belittling the great ones. Under such oscillating adulation and criticism, our leaders typically crack. The break manifests itself in one of two ways, both closely related. The one way is the way of oppression. Believing the adulation they have received and writhing under the criticism, they take the way of power. They assert a right to dictate to their followers the way they should go, and as leaders, they take the right to make use of the followers to serve their own ends. And if the people don't like it, that's too bad. After all, I've given them so much. The other way is a moral break, and here the erosion is more subtle. The leader is conscientious in trying to meet the needs of the followers, but he or she is increasingly feeling the impossibility of what's being demanded. So the strain mounts, and when it is coupled with an unreal level of adulation, the stage is set for collapse. And it may come with sexuality or money or substance abuse, but the break comes. So Oswald suggests, what is the biblical way of leadership, particularly as displayed here? As it's obvious, it's a two-way street involving both the followers and the leader. The people must surrender themselves and their needs to God. They must stop looking to any human, themselves or another, for what only God can provide. and they must allow their leaders to be fallible. I don't mean morally fallible, but in their performance as leaders. The people have a right to expect their leaders to be exemplary, both as persons and as believers, but they don't have a right to ask their leaders to fill the place of God in their lives and in the lives of their followers. They must not give to any human the adulation due to God alone. Leaders must be respected, if only for the position they hold, but they must not be worshipped. They must be aware that a spirit of constant criticism of a leader is a, I got a kick out of this, is a sure sign of an unsurrendered spirit in the critic. The attempt to belittle another is a certain indicator of an inner need to exalt oneself. Boy, isn't that true today?
Yeah.
As for leaders, on the other side, it's clear that they should never believe the adulation that people give them. Here, it's not so important how one responds to such fulsome praise on the outside as it is on the inside. Once again, the condition of one's own soul is critical. If you know your own fallibility and how desperately you need God, and if you have genuinely surrendered your destiny to God, you can offer up all the praise to God at the end of the day with a smile. At the same time, these conditions will not allow the criticism to destroy you. You know you are not in this to please yourself, but God. So, even though cruel comments hurt, you can look at what is said with a somewhat objective eye, not rejecting them outright, but neither taking them too deeply to heart. Any of us who've been in positions of leadership know that to be the case. You hear these things and you take them and you weigh them, but you're in this not to please yourself, but God. So you don't allow the criticism to destroy you, and you try to look at them objectively. And all you know, as Moses did in Exodus 32:11, or Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:5-9, that these are not your people, but God's people. And like the good shepherd, you don't have the right to use the flock for your purposes, but are expected to lay down your life for God's purposes in them, John 10:10-11. So in the end, the question for the leader is the same as it is for those being led. Who supplies my needs? If we have genuinely surrendered our needs to God, we will be armored against the temptations to satisfy the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life for ourselves. Now, the last segment by Oswald deals with chapter 4 and how it applies to us also. And it goes back to the theme I talked about at the beginning. He says that in this day when Christianity is often preached as a get-rich-quick scheme, we need to hear Isaiah's words with clarity. Too easily, when difficulties come upon us, we think that God has abandoned us or that the devil is oppressing us. In many of these cases, the adversity is the judgment of God, or I would say the discipline. We have sinned in our lust for comfort, pleasure, and security, and we are now experiencing those results. But it is not a cruel God who brings these things upon us, and it is not a rejecting God who abandons us to the fire. Rather, it is a loving God who sees no other way to bring us to the place where he can live in us. The fact is, and I like this because I've said it myself more than once, God is not too concerned whether we are happy or not, but he is very concerned over whether we are holy. We can be happy and on our way to hell, but if we are holy, it is only because the Holy One is at home in his temple, our hearts. So we ought to take a long look at adversity and ask what Jesus the branch means to burn out of us so he can take us into his tabernacle where he abides with the Father. And we should also recognize that comfort, pleasure, and security are all byproducts, not an end in themselves. If we make those things primary, we will become idolaters, and we will lose those things even as we seize them. But if we make God's presence and his character primary, then comfort, pleasure, and security will fall on us all unawares. Doesn't that remind you of seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added? But they will be when and where God chooses, and that will be enough. Because we know he is all we need and that all those other things may come and go as they will. And we can live that way because we know he has no desire to deprive us, but seeks, even in the fire, to do us good. Any thoughts before I just keep pressing forward? I've got a really great summary of these verses, again, from Ray Ortland, that I want to share. So I will head there. And if you will bear with me just a moment. Okay. This vision, speaking of Isaiah 4:2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. This vision is as beautiful as the preceding has been terrible. We read the words "in that day" as it opens, and we wince. After the painful stripping of 3:1 to 4:1, what's next? But God threatens no further loss. Instead, he creates something new, better than what he took away. The branch of the Lord, with the parallel the fruit of the land, is a metaphor for the Messiah. Isaiah is contrasting the beautiful humility of our Messiah, just a sprout, a twig, growing from the Davidic line, with the absurd magnificence of Jerusalem's women. Later, the prophet will write, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him," Isaiah 53:2. But Jesus replaces false beauty with true desirability. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. But not everyone will enjoy him. He will be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. There will be no rival agendas and pet causes and swollen egos crowding the church of Jesus Christ then. On the day of the Lord, the Spirit will wash the church clean with judgment and burning. That is significant. It means we do not find hope in avoiding judgment, but in going through judgment. Without it, we remain as we are. But if we submit to God's Spirit of judgment and Spirit of burning, we change and become holy. Verse 3. Jesus himself will stand forth as our only beauty and pride. And then God will create something new, a cloud by day and a flaming fire by night. What is that? Exodus 40:34-38 says the glory of God filled the tabernacle that way. 1 Kings 8:10-11 says the glory of God filled the temple that way. Isaiah is thinking of the manifest presence of God, but now with a difference. On this final day of the Lord, the glory will not just fill a tabernacle or a temple, it will cover the whole site of Mount Zion and her assemblies. God is moving us toward a time when his glorious presence will cover his whole church and all local gatherings of believers. And overall, the glory will be a wedding canopy, according to verse 5, hinting at our intimacy and joy with God. The display of his glory will not be intimidating as it was on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:16. We will feel and we will be sheltered in his presence forever, verse 6, and everything will finally be perfect. And Ortland says he needs the help of a sensitive imagination like Jonathan Edwards to convey the beauty of this. And this is what Edwards says. There the glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory in beams of love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. And he concludes by the quote I mentioned earlier from Jim Elliot: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain this which he can never lose." Thoughts? We're just about there. I might have time to squeeze in one or two other quick good quotes, but any thoughts or comments? I know how I'll have to finish this. Okay.
It's kind of an interesting side note. In South Africa, one of the strange things that I learned about the law, I couldn't legally marry anybody in South Africa. They had to go through a thing as a pastor, you have to be recognized at a certain level. So I would do a spiritual service, but somebody else would have to do the the legal thing, and interesting that a legal wedding in South Africa either had to be inside under a roof or something. If it was out, you had a lot of outside weddings, they had to put up a canopy.
That's interesting.
Had to do that, and you had to say your vows underneath that canopy. If you didn't, it wasn't legal. And I mean, this is kind of goes back all the way, I think, to that wedding canopy.
And I, the image it conveys to me so beautifully, I think, is in the day of the Lord when we are at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the wedding of Christ and His church, as it were, and the canopy of God's presence beautifying the whole thing. I just think the imagery here is absolutely wonderful. It's just a tremendous thing. Trying to think of how to wrap this up, and the best I can do is from Matyr's Day by Day in Isaiah, and his thought for the day under Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6. And he finds in this a discussion of the Bible. So this is how I'm going to finish it. I think it'll end quite lovely back with the canopy image. So, we do not, of course, worship the Bible. Under the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can never exalt or prize it too highly. Think that in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, he was predicted so accurately in his divine and human natures, both a branch tracing his descent from God and the fruit of earthly growth, verse 2. And this prediction is not a one-off, but will continue through Isaiah. And he gives us several verses to look up and ponder. On the title branch, Jeremiah 23, 5-6, the branch which springs from David is also the Lord our righteousness. In Zechariah 3, 8-9, the branch is the Lord's servant, and when he comes, iniquity will be dealt with instantly. In Zechariah 6, 12-13, he makes the branch both king and priest. And in Isaiah 11, 1, which we're still to come to, the Messiah is both the shoot, a different word, and the root of David. The Bible was written over many years by many authors, yet it has the same message of salvation throughout. The Lord, says Isaiah, preserves those he has listed for life, or recorded for life, and they are his holy ones, verse 3, because he has cleansed them individually, 4a, and collectively, 4b. His cleansing satisfies both his justice and the fire of his holiness, 4c. And then he gives several other references to God's cleansing us. And here is the third strand of truth in our marvelous Bibles, the glory that will be, verses 5 and 6. The Exodus symbols of cloud and fire picture the Lord's ceaseless presence with his people, Revelation 21:22-23. Isaiah's bridal canopy will one day celebrate the marriage of the Lamb, Revelation 19:7. The Lord's tent, once shut to those who thought to enter, will be an available refuge, verse 6 in Hebrews 10:19-22. And the broken down Zion, which Isaiah saw all around him, will become Zion as it was always meant to be, Hebrews 12:22-24 and Revelation 21:2-5. So, this is even more striking when you recall that, you know, as I've talked about, Isaiah is quite poetic. And when you start to see it that way and to let the beauty of these images take hold, you get a depth and a richness to the scripture that we as Westerners don't always really grasp well. So, thoughts on anything we talked about today at all? I didn't have time. I was going to talk about a question that one of the questions had to do with what you thought of in Isaiah, in that context, the women in leadership was clearly a judgment. But I was going to bring it around and ask what you thought of women in positions of leadership in societies today.
Well,
that would be an interesting
conversation.
So, but we didn't get to that. So, anything else, Sue? Anything, John? Nothing.
But it's often the case. I'll just kind of say this: women end up in leadership because the men are—they're all gone. I mean, that's the thing, and you can't really condemn them sometimes for trying to keep things going. So there. And in that case, all the men had been taken off. So it's not exactly something that you're seeing.
It's a sad picture, isn't it? Isaiah said, he portrays this with ironic sadness. You have a cloak. You be our leader. That's how sad things were. So, okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. No doubt we have only scratched the surface of its richness, but I pray that your Spirit will have said or done something that will be edifying to our hearts this night. I thank you especially for the most prominent thing that at least I thought in this part of your word, and how God is always at work. And even when things seem to be against us, for we who are his people, they are always for us, always. We simply don't know how to take the long look. And we are so lost in our present sorrows and heartaches that we fail to see what you are doing. And so, Lord, help us in that. We all, each of us, need that help. And the longer I live, the more clear that becomes. So thank you, Lord, for what you're doing and what you're preparing us for, truly a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And whatever, I know in the end, whatever pains it takes for us to get there, we will bless your name and thank you for them. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness to us. Thank you that we have the Bible. Thank you that you give us the grace to stand strong in this evil day. And bring us back next week eager and hungry to hear what you have to say. And we will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.